Amen. You should never let me be gone for a week. I have been to the mountain. I have been to the mountain and I have heard from God. And you should buckle up. That's all I got to tell you right now. So before I do anything else, let me do this. If you weren't with us last week, Dave Campbell was in town to preach. We're always grateful when he comes. He had an amazing, amazing sermon. So if you missed that, I encourage you to listen to that. Just a shout out for Dave, because I know he'll be checking Tuesday to say if I said thank you. So thank you, Dave. So let's jump right in. Listen, I'm now completing my 20th year in full-time ministry. And believe it or not, almost three-fourths of that time has been spent in this church. It's hard for me to believe. Wasn't shopping for applause, but it is a good thing. It's either your endurance or mine, but maybe both, right? So simultaneously to my call into ministry was the beginning of what I now have come to know as the death spiral of the North American Christian church, which has been in steady decline ever since I answered the call into ministry. Now, I'm somewhat confident that I am not the cause of this death spiral to the North American Christian church. But honestly, looking back over 20 years of ministry, I begin to realize that it must have been what it must have been like to book passage on the Titanic. You know, I mean, going into ministry, everything's new, everything's shiny, everything looks like, yes, God, this is so cool. And then it's like, OMG, Becky, we're taking on water, you know? And then you get to the lifeboat and go, oh, we don't have a lifeboat for you. You're going down with the ship. This is what it feels like to be a pastor in the North American church today. Now, there's lots of reasons for this decline: spiritual apathy, hypocrisy of people who call themselves Christian, shooting our own wounded, and the spirit of cultural assimilation. The fact is, most Christians can talk a pretty good game. It's in the follow-through that's been a little bit lacking in the last 25 years. Did you know that 90% of those who attend church on Sunday mornings attend 10% of the churches in America? Let that sink in for a moment. 90% of everybody who goes to church attend 10% of the churches in America. This means that if 1% of those 10% get it wrong, preach a prosperity gospel, preach something other than the true gospel, then it means that they have literally spiritually poisoned tens of thousands of people with a false gospel. It's crazy when you think about it. It's been my observation during this season of decline that the church has suffered from what I call spiritual cowardice, an unwillingness to stand up for Jesus Christ and declare his lordship. Christians have become paralyzed by fear, fear of standing up, fear of standing firm, fear of stepping out in faith, and all of it despite the fact that over and over again in this book, God tells us, fear not. Fear not, fear not, fear not. I am with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. It's all he says. Listen, whatever the reason the American church is in decline, for sure they are no longer the prominent voice in the town square. In fact, not only do most people not care what we think or what we value, there's a pretty good chance that you're going to be belittled for believing in what they think is a fairy tale gospel of a resurrected man. The fact is if you're in the room today and you're over 40 and you have been in the church all of your adult life, then you need to know that Christianity in America died on our watch. It died on our watch. Literally. The decline has happened while we were watching the church. So let me just ask you this morning, and again, sometimes I ask you these questions and it's just redundant because it's mostly for me. But is anyone else tired of giving ground to secularism? Is anyone tired of the collective retreating of our faith convictions to culturalism? It's an illusion. Trust me, it is an illusion to believe that we are a Christian nation anymore. We are in the minority, for sure. We are no longer a country in God we trust. We have hung our hope on Amazon and Google and Apple. I think one of the things that has contributed to this rapidly increasing decline is that there is a lack of focus on Jesus inside the church. Inside the church. The discipleship model of obedience has been replaced with a gospel of comfort and convenience, and I'll go when I feel like it. Scripture makes it very clear that where there is no vision, the people perish. This is why we have a Vision Sunday every January. Where there is no vision, the people perish. A lack of vision leads to spiritual wandering, and wandering leads to apathy. Ambivalence about God for a Christian is the equivalent of unlocking the back door for the enemy and then being shocked when he comes in and wreaks havoc and destruction. It's why Peter tells us in his gospel that we must always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. I hear Christians say all the time, man, we just need to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We need to be the hands and feet of Jesus. It rolls out of our mouth. We're going to be the hands and feet of Jesus, as if we have forgotten what happened to the hands and feet of Jesus. We have gone, well, I don't know that I want to go that far, Pastor. I'm happy to walk, happy to carry something, but I don't know that I want anything driven through them. You see, to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we like and we'll follow eventually ends up with a God of our own creation. And that God will never hold you accountable to sin. That God will never have the leverage to call you out for your sin. That kind of God answers to you and not you to him. We live in an age of lukewarm expressions of faith and decreasing expectations of what it means to follow Jesus. So every August, I go through a season of prayer and fasting. I know the evidence is not there, but I actually do it. A prayer and fasting about our vision for 2019. And I walk the landscape literally between leadership workshops in Texas and throughout our state and walk the landscape of American Christianity. What hit me as I began to spend more and more time in churches and around Christian people is somewhere along the line, we became ashamed of Jesus. We became ashamed of Jesus. That's when God put it on my heart. What would it look like if we as a church dedicated this year to being unashamed? To being unashamed. Unashamed of Jesus Christ. Unashamed of our faith. Unashamed of our values. Unashamed of sharing the gospel message of unconditional love and forgiveness. What if we were actually unashamed of being a Christian? What if we came out from hiding and lived for Jesus? I want to share a letter that was sent to me back in November by Joe Croswell. Joe's active in our children and youth ministry. He's part of our prayer ministry. He titled it, No Complaint, and that will help you get your email read. If you title it, This Is Not a Complaint, but know that it really jacks me up if you slip a complaint at the bottom. So I'm just telling you right now. So anyway, it was great. So dear Pastor Corky, I hope you're having a good day. I wanted to let you know about something that happened Sunday night. Don't worry, it's really good. So it's always comforting to have that be the opening sentence. Part of what was happening is they were having youth worship night, a combined worship night of junior high and senior high up here one Sunday night. It said, this past Sunday, Pastor Nathan had asked the youth prayer group to come and pray over the sanctuary before our meeting later that night. So I brought them together, a group of about 10 came early to pray and explained what we were doing and why for a few minutes. Then I turned them loose, so to speak. They went to the sanctuary and prayed, walked to the foyer and prayed, the children's wing and prayed, the office wing and prayed over the staff, fishing 56 room and even the back door. They prayed around the building for about 30 minutes. I had them gather back in the orange room because I wanted to hear about their experience as they talked. And I began to weep inside. They prayed for the young people that were coming that night to feel welcome, especially the middle schoolers. They prayed for the kids to worship without caring what others thought. They prayed for them to feel God's presence like they had never felt it before. Then one told that she felt drawn to specific chairs to pray for people who would sit in them on Sunday morning. Others said they went to the children's room and prayed for the teachers and the children who would come on Sundays, for the nursery workers and the babies, for the office staff who works during the week. Their prayers were lifted like incense from the entire building. Shane Carson told me as he walked through the children's ring, he thought back to how he had met Jesus in those rooms when he was young, and how he was grown to know Jesus so much more through his years in youth ministry. My heart was melting with God's goodness as these kids shared their stories. Pastor, I'm so proud of them, and I told them so. There was no messing around. They all prayed earnestly and in all seriousness as they went about the building, and I am confident that the Lord heard their prayers because the desire of their hearts was to know him and for others to know him as they do. They were incredible, and I love them. Blessings, Joe Croswell. I'm telling you right now, that's what it looks like to be unashamed. That's exactly what it looks like. Maybe Isaiah was right. A little child would lead us. Maybe when Jesus tells us that we need to have faith like a child, he's right. A trusting faith, a convicted faith, a bold faith, a faith that is not dependent upon popularity. As I see it, the term lukewarm Christianity is an oxymoron. There is no such thing. To put it plainly, churchgoers who are lukewarm are not Christians, at least as Jesus defines it. I hear people say about themselves that they're good Christians. What does this mean? What does it mean to go, I'm a good Christian? What does that mean? I mean, is there somehow difference between being a good Christian and a great Christian? Right? And if that's the case, does that also mean that there are bad Christians? And what does those people look like? Right? I mean, it's the phrase good Christian is not even in this book. It's not in this book, and we use it all the time. We act as if there are categories or stratas of Christianity, and here's the truth. You are either an image bearer of Christ Jesus walking this earth, or you are not. There is no in between. And here's my conclusion. Jesus' call to commitment is clear. He wants all or nothing. Honestly, the thought of a person calling themselves a Christian without being a sold out, devoted follower of Christ was absurd in the first century. Absurd. You know why? Because calling yourself a Christian in the first century got you killed. It got you killed. Somewhere along the way, we have sanctioned the idea of non-fruit-bearing Christianity in order to feel better about our disobedience. Church, the fact is that the fruit of Jesus Christ is never out of season. It's a 12-month deal. That fruit is fresh all the time. I think American Christianity has successfully compartmentalized our faith. We have a box for it, an app for that, a cubby to keep it in on Sunday, for Sunday mornings, or maybe till Christmas, and sometimes till Easter. In the modern church, we treat life like there's a private me, and then there's a public me, and they don't have to be the same person. There's a church me, and then there's a Facebook me. You just got to keep those people separated. But that's not the way of Christ. Christ expected you to be one person in him. And I would argue that we are to be image bearers of Christ, that we should be the same in the dark as we are in the light. Didi tells me all the time that the best thing, the best advice she ever gave me 20 years ago when I got into ministry was to not do Facebook. She says, because it is a perpetual place for you to be disappointed about the passion that you pour into Sundays and how it bounces off your sheep like Teflon. She says, it's crushing. This past summer, I took a stand for our church about some things and said no to some things that were not sacred, said no to some things that we didn't feel like was ours. And I got scourged for 3 months in social media. Just got eaten alive. And the reason I noticed is my poor wife had to read all that garbage, right? But this is what happens when you take a stand. I think this is why, if you poll most pastors, they feel like they're failing their flock. That you give and pour life-giving water every week, and you watch your sheep sip. You watch them sip. They don't drink. They're not thirsty. Just take a little sip. Jesus has something to say about this. I knew you were wondering if he would. Go to Mark chapter 8. You're not going to like it, but he's got something to say. Go to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. In the passage before this, Jesus predicts his death, which didn't go over so well when he said, "Everybody, by the way, I'm going to die." And the followers were like, seriously? I mean, really? I just signed up and, you know, this is not good. So in verse 34, this is what he said. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Well, they knew instantly taking up your cross meant death. I mean, nobody was confused about what that, it wasn't jewelry, wasn't something you put on the back of your car. They understood what it meant. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel, notice that he says for me and the gospel, the good word, his truth, will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? This is great teaching. This is where it should end. We should end right here because it's a feel-good moment right here. I get it. I understand. We're going to take up a cross. All of that. I don't want to lose my soul. All of that is good. And then yet he comes back with this statement. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes into his Father's glory with the holy angels. There are three passages in Scripture that I believe that will cause us to look in the mirror with fear and trembling, and this is one of them. Then there is Matthew 7, where Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And finally, there's what Jesus says in Matthew 18 about the consequences for those who would lead a child astray. You want to know why children are important to us? Because I've read Matthew 18. It's the worst condemnation Jesus gives in all of Scripture. Listen, the last thing I want in my life is for my Savior to ever, ever be ashamed of me because I ignored the call for him to be Lord of my life. I work really hard not to be an embarrassment to my kids. It takes a lot of work not to be an embarrassment to my kids. I drop my kids off for school. When they were little, I'd let them get 8 feet from the car, unroll the window, and shout that I love them in front of all their friends. It was awesome. It was awesome. I work really hard not to be an embarrassment to my wife. I'm fat and I'm bald, which is a lot of work in and of itself, but I work hard not to be an embarrassment to my wife. I work especially hard not to be an embarrassment to you, my church. We are all in this together. How it goes for me goes for you, and how it goes for you goes for me. I understand this. Since August, I've been thinking about what it might look like, what it might take for Jesus to be ashamed of me. Well, he might be ashamed of me if I wasted my gifts and talents and kept them out of the kingdom game. If I failed to be obedient to his commands. If I denied him by the way I lived, declaring morality as situational. If I loved conditionally or forgave sparingly. If I intentionally hid my faith from others, worried about what they might think of me. If I was silent in the face of evil. If I hoarded my resources. If I wasn't generous. If I didn't stand up to the challenge when the popular thing to do was sit down. If I never shared Jesus with someone who desperately needed him. It's like owning a life ring but never throwing it to a drowning person. If I used his sacrifice on the cross as my get out of sin free card without changing my life. If Sunday worship was somehow circumstantial and vulnerable or optional at the mercy of a better offer. Now, let me be honest with you. Some days I feel like I am merely reacting to what life throws at me or demands of me. Home responsibility, work demands, the responsibility I feel for our daughters in Haiti, and the relational needs of all of you who want my undivided attention. Some days I feel like I'm racing from one brush fire to another brush fire. The fact is without any intentionality on my part, I can lose focus on what the greatest priorities are. I believe life requires learning to focus intentionally on the foundational life disciplines of Scripture. It's why we have a vision word every year, a word that brings us back to true north, a word that brings us back to go, remember what we're committed to. I find things like Bible study and prayer and stewardship and exercise and hospitality and being the face of the Georgiana brand in our community all require pre-planning and a strong vision to filter life through. And again, maybe it's just me, but when I react to all these life demands, I can quickly feel overwhelmed and drained. But when I prayerfully execute these eternal goals, I am much more relaxed and content. There is a greater satisfaction in my life when I approach life through him. To be honest, most of my life is spent at Mach 3. But as I get older, and maybe it's because I've had both my knees replaced, but I'm learning how to be a plotter. I'm just a plotter and a grinder, right? Steady plotting is a picture of unexciting faithfulness. Steady is an unwavering commitment to what is right, especially when the world says it's wrong. Like grace under fire, it stays the course in patient perseverance. I'm finding that a steady soul enjoys the little wins better and never loses sight of Jesus. Plotting may seem slow. It does to me. But I'm finding that it gets the best results. A plotter remains connected to wise decision-making and patiently waiting for God to speak before jumping. Plotting is a collision of intentionality and intimacy with God. I'm trying to learn how to be a better plotter as I get older. You see, we live in an age where Christians are being asked more and more to compromise their biblical convictions, to cozy up to culture. And culture is not interested in what's important to God. Culture has Christianity in retreat right now. It has it on its heels, falling for the lies that if it feels good, then it must be okay. If it makes you happy, then it must be fine. What American Christianity now needs is an unashamed faith, one that is bold enough for us to remember that life is too short and hell is too hot for us to play church. We are the church. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. And I believe with all my heart that being the church has got to matter for something. Let me share another word with you. You don't need to go there. I'll just share it with you from Paul writes the young protege, Timothy. And here's what he says. And for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this gospel, I was appointed to be a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering. You know why he's suffering? He's preaching the true gospel. That this is, he says, I pray, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I am believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him till that day. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard, he says, the good deposit that was entrusted to you. How are we doing at guarding that good deposit that was placed in our hearts years ago? We as a society have gone from scriptural worldview grounded in the Bible and the traditional tenets of 2,000 years of Orthodox Christian faith, where truth was determined by God, to a postmodern worldview where truth is relative and subjective, defined by individualism and situationalism. We have gone from a faith called to eliminate doubts and uncertainty to a postmodern worldview that wants us to constantly create doubt and uncertainty and fear. And people are drinking this narcissistic Kool-Aid by the gallon. I believe faith built precariously on doubts and suspicions is not the faith I know. It is not the faith I profess. It is not the faith that led the disciples to martyrdom. It is not the faith that led to the writing of the Apostles' Creed. It is not the faith I model and teach my children or the children of this church. It is not the faith that leads to life eternal. There is no power in a postmodern gospel of individualism. And even worse, there is no hope in it. There is no hope in it. This faith I have is not fragile. It is not timid. It is not situational. It is anchored in a grave and death-robbing Savior. An unashamed faith honors the ancient faith that enabled those who went before us to endure trials and tribulations that we can barely imagine, a Hebrews 11 kind of faith. This is the kind of faith I want my Savior to find me living when he comes to take me home or he returns. I don't want him finding me somewhere in a gray, lukewarm place. Listen, there are more and more things that this postmodern gospel wants me to pretend that God didn't say, or daily demands that I dismiss the commands of the Bible as somehow mere suggestions that are really old. So this morning, I thought I should be really clear with our church, as your pastor, as your shepherd, about what I believe about the gospel, regardless of the message of this postmodern worldview. I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that we are created in God's image, period. Period. There's no discussion beyond that. I believe that there should be no gender bias when it comes to who proclaims the gospel. I believe that our children, our youth, are not the kingdom of the future. They are the kingdom now. I believe in the priesthood of all believers, that we are all in this thing together, equally called to advance the kingdom of God together. I believe in unity, and where there is division in the church, you will find the enemy right in the middle of that. I believe we are called to be a house of prayer, and if we're not going to pray, then we're no different than the Rotary Club. I believe Satan and evil are real and desires to wreck our lives, rob us of joy, and destroy your family. I believe that God has called us to love everyone without exception. I believe that the church is the bride of Christ, and we are called to fidelity, and that the local church is the hope of the world when we get it right. I believe that humanity has a sin problem, and the only cure for the sin problem is Jesus Christ. I believe that we are called to be set apart, and that humility and love is what identifies us as children of God. I believe in the obedience to the commands of God is what separates the faithful from the lukewarm. I believe that the Bible is the sovereign word of God and is the authority for my life to live, love, serve, and forgive. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of a living God, the Word become flesh, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the King of kings. He is not some good teacher. He is not some wise rabbi. He is not some model for behavioral management. He is not your life coach. He is our Lord and our Savior, and I believe he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the only way to the Father. I have anchored my faith and my entire life and the life of my family upon these tenets of belief, and I will not be ashamed. Amen. I will not. This is what it means to be the church. So I begin to wonder, what would our worship look like if we were unashamed? How would we sing differently? How would we pray differently? How would we serve differently? How would we forgive differently? How would we give differently? How different would our world look like if we were committed to not be ashamed? How different would it look like if we weren't ashamed of the guy whose name we took? What influence could we have over our children and our grandchildren if they saw us living unashamed to be called by the name of Jesus? What if all in wasn't a catchphrase, but a way of life? You see, there is no selective obedience in the kingdom of God. Partial obedience is still disobedience. The fact is if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Last fall, I was with a group of pastors at a conference when I met a pastor from Southeast Asia. He had visited the conference. He's having lunch with us. And you hear me say time in erodes awareness of? You know, like some of you cat owners don't know that your house smells like cat until somebody walks in and goes. You know, you just become numb to it. You know what I'm talking about? Because dog would never make that smell, but a cat, it's a different deal. But sometimes, see, isn't that funny? The cat got more clap than Jesus Christ did. That's what I'm talking about. Here's the thing. Sometimes you need somebody from the outside to speak a truth. That's why I have accountability partners. I need somebody to look at me and go, "You're fat," right? This is what it looks like, right? Well, here's what this guy says. It was so prophetic. He says to us American pastors, about seven of us, he said, "I would never be a pastor in America. The Christians of this country have no sense of allegiance to their Lord, and they see their pastor and their church as disposable. They have no idea what sacrifice and loyalty is. The people in my country don't leave a church simply because they don't like the music, or they weren't happy with something, or the challenges got too tough. It is unfathomable to us that somebody would leave." He said, "We talk it out, we work it out, but we would never abandon our spiritual family or trade it for one that wouldn't challenge us with the gospel or demand more of us in the name of Christ." And then he said, "American Christians are soft, they're fickle, and they're preoccupied with things that don't really matter." And then he concluded with this. He said, "Americans have abandoned loyalty for preference, and eventually they'll walk away from Jesus because he'll eventually ask too much." And then he quoted Proverbs 13. He said, "Blessings chase the righteous." And just like that, he dropped the mic, lesson over. But the whole time he's talking, I begin to think of people for whom that is their story. That's their story. But what if we decided today that's not going to be our story? What if we decided today that we refuse to ever again be ashamed of Jesus? What if we actually shared what we said we love? What if we refuse to compromise our values or water down the truths of God's words just to be accepted by culture? Church, God did not call us to live in the shadows or to live in fear of public opinion or to hide our faith. We are called to be the light on the hill, to guide others out of darkness. And right now, the North American church light is really dim. Finally, it's been my observation that we live in a time when the culture is increasingly at odds with the teaching of this book. I will not abandon this book. If it is in this book, then I assume it is what God needed me to know about who he was and how we live. We need to accept the fact that we are not in the mainstream of Western thought anymore. I believe the church now has two choices: to capitulate and be co-opted by culture, or to be righteous countercultural movement of indignation. I believe the American church stands at a crossroads, and it can either surrender to radicalized individualism or it can straighten its spine and declare Jesus is Lord. Don't miss this. I reject the notion that parts of the Bible can be ignored in our generation. I want to point out that Jesus in the first century church both regarded the Old Testament as authoritative and also for a life pleasing to God. The very reason we need a book, the very reason we need a vision word, the very reason we need unity of faith is that God knows that we are prone to wander, right? We need a revelation to guide us home. The challenges facing the North American church are numerous. The challenges facing the United Methodist Church in 2019 are equally numerous. The question I have for us is, will God find us ashamed of him? Or will God find us standing firm for him? Will God find us faithful, holding ground? Or will he find us wandering? So for 2019, the word for us is going to be unashamed. It's going to reflect our commitment to Jesus Christ. And it's going to draw a hard line in the sand to where you will not be able to survive if you're lukewarm. Because we're not going to be able to survive in this culture if you're lukewarm. So you need to know, as your pastor, I enter this season of my life walking with the word of God in my right hand, with the security of the salvation of Jesus Christ in my heart, and the words of Gainesville singer and theologian Tom Petty on my lips that says, I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. There's no easy way out. No, I will stand my ground, won't be turned around, and I will keep this world from dragging me down. Gonna stand my ground, I won't back down. Because I know what's right, I got just one life. In a world that keeps pushing me around, I stand my ground, I won't back down. Listen, I will not yield. I am gonna push us like I have never pushed our church before. That I will not yield to gods of culture. I will not deny Jesus by living a life that does not honor him 24/7.